Instinct, as you know, means something we do naturally. You don't have to be trained or counseled or taught. No one needs to show you how to do something that's instinctive. When a child who perhaps can't even express in words, maybe doesn't understand all the words given by their parent, puts their hand out and touches a hot stove, they instinctively draw their hand back and probably don't need to be told again, don't touch the hot stove. Because life and pain has taught that lesson. We don't need to be taught to run or pull back from a growling dog who's baring its teeth at us, do we? Some of the video that's in recent years been of most impact in our culture is video taken on April 15th, 2013. You probably don't remember the date, but you'll remember when I say it was the Boston Marathon bombing. This wasn't video taken of someone taping a foot race, but rather video taken from a pole in the middle of the block, pretty near the finish line of this race. There's no audio to go with it, but you recall this image. To the right-hand side of the picture, a sudden explosion. And then, almost as one, with no one telling them to or coaching, every person present in that video image is moving to the left-hand side of the picture. No one is saying, run from danger. Because we humans know that instinctively, don't we? Where there's harm, where there's danger, where you're going to be hurt or maimed or killed, we automatically go away in the other direction. But that's not the most impressive thing about the video. The really impressive thing is that within 2 to 3 seconds, not the whole group, but a select few people are running this way towards danger, towards explosion, towards people who are hurting and maimed. Why did they do just the opposite? Because they were trained to do that. Public safety officials, law enforcement officers, are trained to go into the face of danger and do what's precisely contrary to our nature and what's instinctive. Every one of us is wired for self-protection. To protect ourselves, to protect those we love. If you're a parent here present today, I don't need to tell you that you spend most of the hours, days and weeks when your child is newborn and a helpless infant, protecting them. I know there's all kind of classes about that today, videos, books, but you didn't need any of that. Something in you knows this new life cannot help itself, and I'm here to do that. We automatically protect and help, relieve pain, embrace the broken, treat the wounded, not all those in the world, that's kind of a big task, but those close in and our family, we do that naturally, and that's called instinct. Our verse for today, Galatians 6, verse 10, says this, as we have opportunity, this is a letter written by a missionary, Paul, who established a church, who traveled, it wasn't his own home country. He writes a letter later back to this church and tells them this, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. All is such a big number, isn't it? And though we recognize, this is the third week we're talking about this subject, doing good, and we embrace that, we feel a little chagrin because we perhaps recognize we've done less of it than we could or should. This is going to be a discouraging statement. Do good to all people? Really, does God expect that of me? Isn't that kind of a tall order? There's so much need out there, isn't there? And perhaps expecting that response or that frustration, Paul says, especially those who belong to the family of believers. And naturally we're going to say amen because we think, well, that's the starting point, isn't it? Isn't that where we naturally, instinctively do good? And so when we see this, let's do good to all people, we're going to think, where do we start? Need is just so overwhelming in our world today. And beyond that, there's this question, is this real need? Is it authentic? Or is somebody just trying to present themselves as needy? And church is a great door to knock on, isn't it? Because people think to themselves, yeah, I know what the Bible says. Those people feel constrained to help out, so I'm going to check there first. If you're part of Hope Church, you know that this year, a few months even before I was here, an individual in our community knocked pretty frequently on the door of this church, showed up here frequently. Sadly, never at worship time, but just before and just after. And presented herself as a person in profound need. And was responded to and helped by many of you. She told me that. Some of you have told me that. I was introduced to her in early April, soon after I came to Hope. And because people responded to her, what she called need, she got a little more courageous and came a little more frequently and began to ask for larger things, always monetarily. And so one day I sat down, you would know the name, but everything is recorded here, so I'm not saying her name. I asked to sit down and have a conversation with her. She came to the office one day and we talked for about an hour and a half. And I listened to her rather lengthy and convoluted story and gave her what I thought was good advice and godly counsel. This is a woman in the prime of life, educated, according to her, not unemployed, hasn't been employed, isn't looking for employment, which is how we normally provide for ourselves, as you know. And I said that, well, that's a little bit in violation of scriptural principles, which teach us that those who don't work don't have to eat. And the church doesn't exactly give to those who choose to be unoccupied. She had answers to that, but made a rather emotional appeal. I thought about that for a few days and prayed and talked to our leaders, and frankly was pretty convinced that this individual was presenting to our church something that really wasn't need. That's very a hard thing to conclude, and I proceeded with caution because it involves judgment, doesn't it? And you can be wrong when you judge. And for that reason, this book teaches us not to do that. Not to judge critically other people. But it also says we should judge and look with criteria and with care at things. And so the next week, had a conversation with this person again and invited her to come here always and frequently for who we are and what we offer, the compassion of Jesus Christ. But strongly invited her not to come back for what she was interested in, which was begging. And I want to say that I was very disappointed, but not at all surprised, since it's not my first rodeo, that she had a very strongly negative reaction, quite hostile to me and to our church, from which she'd received a lot and spoke very badly of suddenly, and declared that I for sure had misjudged her and was wrong in the conclusions I reached. It's a tough story when we're talking about good works. I want to say as your pastor today that to those of you who extended grace to this person, I want to thank you. That is what should happen at a church. When we see human need, real, or perhaps even fabricated, and I'm not saying I own the truth, indeed I could have misjudged this person, but it's not a judgment made from a two-minute conversation, but from what we saw over many months. Thank you for extending grace. And I don't just mean monetarily and other helpful things, but in prayer, because I know many of you said, I'm praying for and continue to pray for this person who obviously has profound need. I don't think it's financial need, but obviously there's need on many deep levels. And the second thing I want to say is I sincerely hope that I made a right decision. And I continue to pray and pray that she will understand that she was spoken to wisely and graciously and will come back one day, not for a handout, but for that which we exist to offer to needy people. Amen? Paul said this to Titus, pastor of a church in Crete, a church, again, that he had established on a missionary journey. Remind the people to be ready to do whatever is good. Remind means this. They already know this. I, Paul, was there. I told them this. I told them this quite a few times. Remind means what? You know, people forget about a thing, don't they? As a parent, when you say, it's hyperbole, an exaggeration, but when you say to your child, if I've said this to you once, I've said it 1,000 times. Okay, depending on the age of your child, you actually may have said it 1,000 times. And it's a way of saying, I'm kind of tired of reminding you about this. So Paul has said many times and is telling this young pastor, they know this, but you should repeat it. Be ready to do whatever is good. Later in the same passage, he says, stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Devotion is a word of passion. Something I'm devoted to is never accidental. I'm committed because that's important to me. I've decided to devote my life to God. When we talk about having devotions, we're talking about spending time with someone that is important to us because we've decided he is. And he says, again, in Titus 3:14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Last week we talked about the fact that learning is an idea of doing, of practicing something. I form a habit by doing it. And the fact that in our society, given much to education, we've traded this idea and believe that learning means reading, memorizing, studying, sitting in a classroom. But we learn by doing. And Paul is saying they must learn to devote themselves. How is the church of God going to do good? By doing good. When we do it, we'll understand how important it is and create a good habit and continue to do so. Now, you could mistakenly look at Galatians 6:10. Let's do good to all people, especially those who are part of the family of believers, and conclude, well, that's kind of preferential treatment, isn't it? This is some exclusive club. Well, if the world is so big and you can't really do good to everyone, well, then prefer this little group. But rather, Paul's talking about being coherent. What would your family, for example, think if they noticed that you treated the family next door better than you treated your own family? Would anybody be a little put off by that or offended? So when we talk about things like giving, generosity, there's an underlying assumption, normally doesn't even need to be spoken, that this is human, normal behavior. Serve your family first. Care for them first. Be sure their basic needs are met. That's God's very clear calling on your life. And your human responsibility. Then if you have sufficient leftover resources, time, emotional energy, finances, whatever, then bless other people too. Here's what Paul said to Timothy, another young pastor who was in the city of Ephesus. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever for what reason? Because unbelievers don't do that. They don't deny the needs of their own family. Because this is part of being a believer. I'm not sure that it's scripturally right, but this is a natural part of our thinking process. Well, there's a little superiority here, isn't there? We're taught to obey God and honor God, and other people don't do that. So we must be just a hair better than them, aren't we, Jesus? So Paul's saying, think of the scale this way. If you're not meeting the needs of your own immediate family, and after that your relatives, then there's pagan people who absolutely deny the existence of God, and you're kind of behind them in line. John, one of the Lord's disciples, says this, if anyone has material possessions, 1 John 3:17, material possessions, we all have those, and sees his brother in need, remember James 3:17 that we talked about the first week of this series? Knowing, seeing doesn't help us. If I know the good I shouldn't do, that I should do and don't do it, that is what to me? Sin. So knowing doesn't really help us. Seeing is not helpful if we don't do something. If you have material possessions and see your brother in need but have no pity, how can the love of God be in that person? That's what's called in the scriptures a rhetorical question. Understood in the grammar there is the answer. The love of God cannot be in that person. James, the brother of our Lord, asks this in James 2. What good is it, my brother, if a man claims to have faith, doesn't say he has faith, if a man claims to have faith, but has no deeds, can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. In our modern day language, we might say something like, well, bless you, dear brother, I'll be praying for you. But does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. So this is an important part of our self-analysis as people who claim to have faith, because that's what James said. If a man claims to have faith, we do self-analysis, don't we? Why? Because faith is not visible. That's an intangible. We don't see our faith. We don't touch our faith. When we say, I have faith in God, I'm talking about something that I can't put my finger on. Like when I say, I have a Bible, I can prove I have a Bible. I can open it up and it says, the Holy Bible. And then you can see my name in here, Tim Bubna. That's my Bible. I have a Bible. You're not going to have a doubt about that. But when I say, I have faith, how do I know that I have faith? So the scripture's providing answers to that question. And I especially have this question. Is this valid faith? Will it save me? Because I'm going through this life saying, well, I have faith in God. I have faith in Jesus. I have faith that I'm saved, that God loves me, that I'm forgiven. I have faith that I'm going to go to the big house one day. But do I know that? I feel pretty sure about that. But we all admit that there are moments when we question. And so here's a question. Will this faith save me? You see the easy answer that James gave there? If the faith is alive, it will save you. If your faith is dead, not so much. And how? What's his evaluation? If your faith has no action that accompanies it, if someone who does not know you looks at your life and could not conclude, well, that person, I can prove they have faith in God because they do good to others. James's instruction to the church was, that's dead faith. He still calls it faith. He just says, it's kind of laying in a casket. It's passed away. Might have had life at one time, but there's not enough continuing there to make it breathe. James is having this debate. What's important? Is it faith or is it works? And his conclusion is neither is enough. Neither is good enough on its own. We understand that we start with faith. Ephesians 2, which is the central passage in this series. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. Not by works, so that we can't boast about our salvation. But he follows by saying, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So the faith that we have is proven authentic, real, living, active by doing good works. Good works are something, Paul is arguing, that we use to bless the world. Those who aren't part of the family of faith. Those outside of the influence of the kingdom. And so, this is an important question. Do we do that in our family, in my immediate family, among my larger family? In this family of faith, do I find joy in doing good to others? Because if the answer is no, then I have to answer this question. So people looking on from the outside, looking in, why would that attract them to our God? Because in their family, they act better than that. So people are looking for a faith, an answer that's better than what they have, right? So imagine this. Who's thinking, okay, here's my life spiritually in the drink. I'm in profound agony and lostness. I'm going to look for something worse than what I have. That'll be the answer, won't it? Yeah, nobody's saying that, are they? So Paul's saying, if people look on and they act better than we do, they're not walking in the door. So this is an important consideration. Do you agree with me about that? Good, because if everyone says no, then come back next week for something different because I'll change subjects. And I still have a few weeks to go. Okay. So Paul's saying, as you have opportunity, do good to everyone, to all people. You're never going to have an opportunity to bless 7 billion people, are you? But a lot of people who aren't part of your immediate family, who aren't part of Hope Church, you're going to have an opportunity to bless. Don't pass that up, he said. But especially aim to bless those in the family of faith. This is how a race begins. Maybe you're not a racer. I'm not one of those either. And if you race cars or a foot race or a swimming race or race horses, for a race, to be fair, everybody starts at the same point. There's a starting line, isn't there? Not just a place, but you start at the same time. If somebody heads out before the gun fires again, you come back and start over. Thus the title, On Your Marks, Get Set. This is the starting line, then. Do good to family. Is this everything? Nope. It's not. Is this first? No, faith is first. But Paul's saying it's vital. He says it to the church in Ephesus. He's saying to the church in Galatia. He's saying it to Titus of the church in Crete. He's saying to Timothy, who's the pastor in Ephesus. In just about every one of his letters, he's saying this same thing. You can't be part of the family of faith and not be someone who does good. So, what's the starting line? That is to say, we're going to go deeper in this topic. But here's hope work for this week. So start with something that's so obvious that it seems simple. You could do it. Give somebody a hug. Okay, I know it's Minnesota. There's people that are allergic to hugging. So be sensitive about that. Give someone a phone call. Send a card. Make them a meal. Offer to babysit so they can go out. Share a verse that would encourage them. Mow their lawn. Pray with someone. Do you know that a lot of Christians don't ever pray with people? One of the cheapest phrases we have in our religion is, I'm going to pray for you. So here's a very simple instruction. Next time you're tempted to say, I'm going to pray for you, don't say that. Just say, I'm going to pray with you. And just bow your head and start to pray. You know, that blesses people way more than hearing them say, I'll pray about that. Just let them hear the passion of your heart. You can do that standing in the lobby of the church right here before you get up and leave. You can do it on the telephone. Okay, you know, my family was in Brazil for 26 years doing mission work. Obviously, we received cards, letters by the hundreds and thousands over that amount of time of people saying, we're praying for you. That's a profound blessing. And I know that most of them were. One of the people that blessed me the most, her name is Eileen. She's a retired school teacher in Iowa Falls from our sending church in farm country in Iowa. And Eileen's a woman who prays a lot. And she would send us her prayers, not cards saying, Tim and Jolie, I'm praying for you. She would sit down to pray for us with a sheet of paper and a pen and write out what she was praying and then put it in an envelope and mail it to us. I just cannot possibly tell you what that ministered in my life. To imagine this woman sitting at her table and praying and writing this out. This is what a lot of these letters are. Paul's saying, this is what I'm praying for you. This letter comes, somebody stands up in church one morning and says, hey, Paul the Apostle sent a letter. Listen to what he's praying for us from his heart. If you want to encourage somebody, just pray with them. You don't have to ask their permission to pray. Just break out into prayer. Read these verses. They're on the outline in your bulletin. Read them every day this week and ask God to help you on this journey. Determine to bless someone in your family. If you're thinking to yourself right now, you know, there's one person that's going to be a little tough to bless. Yep, that's the one right there. That's who I mean. Determine to bless that person. Purpose to do a good deed this week for someone in this family. Same thing. If you automatically think, well, there's a brother I'd really hit. Yep, that's the one. Then determine to bless that brother, that sister. Nobody dies from this, folks. You're not going to have to go to the emergency room. You don't need medication after blessing someone. You're actually going to feel good about it. For this to happen in our family, we need to be open. We've talked about rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. If we have a culture of blessing and doing good, that means I have to be open about where I'm at in my life. Because I also have to receive blessing. So if I'm having profound joy and don't want to tell anybody, if I'm going through profound pain, but I'm just going to keep that to myself because, hey, I don't want to bother anyone. That limits other people's capacity to bless, doesn't it? Observe. Do you come to worship with your eyes open? Are you aware that some people who might say, I'm doing fine, thanks, had a great week? Maybe that's really not the case. And you need to ask God for discernment. Okay, what not to do? Matthew 6, verse 1. Do you remember that verse? Don't do your good works before men to be seen by them. Like the Pharisees, which just means the religious muckety-mucks of the day. That's what they do so other people will see them. Jesus said, don't do that. You've already received all the reward you're going to get then. So doing good is not to broadcast or to brag about it. You don't need to send me an email on Thursday and say, hey, Pastor, I'm already to 8 this week. Am I ahead? No, this is not what we're talking about. Don't keep negative score either. Okay? We also get into that. I was remembering this week, a number of years ago, we walked into church on a Sunday morning and Jolie greeted a sister sitting in the back row. She was there early. Said, hey, well, good morning. How was your week? Horrible. I had a horrible week. I just was feeling bad and nobody called to encourage me. That happens, doesn't it? So Jolie said, well, I'm one of those. I didn't call to encourage you. And my husband, Pastor Tim, didn't either. Did anybody know you weren't feeling well? Well, no, I don't want to bother people. Okay. She said, I do appreciate your presumption, however, that when people are doing poorly, that's a natural thing in the church for folk to call and encourage them. Said, I'm sure you've noticed, dear, that in our bulletin every week, those who are infirm and doing poorly, there's prayer requests. There's 4 from last week, so I assume you called them all this week, didn't you? Oh, yeah, hadn't gotten around to that. So good works aren't about that. Hey, let's keep... Pastor, here's all the people who didn't bless me this week. No, I don't want to hear that. Obeying the scriptures is what I'm doing with my life. Amen? Okay? If other people need to grow, that's what a church is here for. Let's grow together. Here's what Jesus said to his disciples, John 13, 35. Probably this isn't high on how we would define following Christ. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Not words only. Yes, words too. Some people are going to know because I tell them I'm a disciple. But it has to include actions, things that can be observed. And Jesus never said to the 12, here's how the world where I'm sending you is going to know you're my disciples. If you love the world. No, he said, they're going to know if you 12 love each other. That's how they will know. So here's the starting line, right in here with the door closed. Between us. Love who? One another, the family of believers. Family is a perfect word in that you can't choose. You didn't choose your parents, did you? Anyone? No. You didn't choose your siblings. And you might honestly say to me, you know what, Pastor? I got to be honest with you. Of all the people I'd choose to worship with, there's 3 or 4 here that wouldn't be high on my list. Welcome to church. If someone chooses to be part, they've just chosen the whole bunch. And they might actually say the same thing about you. Have you thought about that? How are we going to know that our faith is alive? Loving each other and doing something about it. So here's my prayer for you this week and for me. That we can come to worship next week, prepared to rejoice and say to our Lord, I did good this week. Of course, he already knows that, doesn't he? You're not trying to convince God or trick him. He's watching. You're not informing him. It's worship. It's an offering. You're saying, God, you were true to Ephesians 2:10. You gave me an amazing opportunity this week to do good to my family, to the family of faith, to someone outside of the kingdom. And in your name, and with joy, no huffing or sighing allowed. Okay? You're not going to fill up somebody's tank at the gas station and say, my pastor told me to do this. It just doesn't seem like good works, does it? Right? This has to be joyful stuff. God, I took advantage of it. And this is my offering. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to confirm to my own soul that my faith is not dead. It's living. I'm becoming a disciple. I think I am becoming a true follower of Jesus. So I want to say, obviously, I think a lot of you are here today and are living that. That's what you did this week. So I have the advantage of being recently arrived, and you're not going to say, well, you're just aiming the sermon at me because you know I'm not, no. I don't know anybody's life here that intimately yet. And I'm trying to practice what I'm preaching. I had a great opportunity this week with my next door neighbor on Monday. I asked the men here to pray about it Tuesday night. And I felt convicted on Wednesday that I hadn't done enough, and I went and knocked on his door Thursday to say, you know what, Dante, I need to do a little better. He wasn't there, or maybe he was and didn't answer the door. I'm not sure about that. But I'm going to insist this week. Not to stand up here and say, hey, I'm doing what I said to do. If I wasn't a pastor, it's just the obvious human thing that I need to do to reach out and touch this life. So are you ready? Your marks? Don't rush out the door when I say go. But there has to be a starting line, doesn't there? Because you're just going to get frustrated if I say, so go do good to all people this week. You're just going to come back and say, oh, man. We need to have a study on that because that's kind of complicated. So what's your hope work? Somebody in your family that maybe don't live under the same roof. Somebody in the family. If you're going to say to me, you know what, Pastor, I don't got everybody's phone number and email here. That's not a state secret. You can write the church office. We have a roster. If you send unsolicited business spam to everyone on the list in their emails, then we'll ask for that back. But use it to bless people, amen? Do we got room to grow in this? Okay, let's talk to the Father, shall we? Thank you for keeping your promises, Lord. We're not surprised by that. This is what Paul prophesied about your action in our life. You're preparing in advance for us good works to do. Not for us to be blessed by, but to bless others. And yes, of course, to be blessed with the joy that we find in touching other lives in your name. So help us to take the first steps and to find profound joy in it, to begin to create habits that will make it easier the next day, the next week, next month, to continue seeking that kind of fulfillment and joy as we bless others in your name.